with me in your Bibles then one more time to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians as we draw to a close this study that we've done. We started actually back last fall looking at 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church and the believers there, and now closing out his second letter, so looking at chapter 3 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. And finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this morning. Two verses constitute our text for this morning and will guide our thinking. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And then verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Let's ask God's guidance upon his word spoken this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed, we do pray that you may take these words written so long ago, yet because they are inspired by your Holy Spirit, that they then are just as applicable to us today as the day they were written. And so, Father, be with that application of this word. May your Spirit drive into our hearts our great need for a Savior, and then how we are called to stand and to live for that Savior as we go out into the world. Help us as we strive to do this. Be with these your people. Send us your rich measure. We pray, show us our Savior. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in this last chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian believers, how appropriate that the great apostle draws the attention of God's people through the words of our text to none other than God himself. For there is our only hope as we live and act in this world as God's people, is it not? You know, the verses of our text are really short, powerful little prayers offered by Paul, which focus the attention of the reader upon the author and finisher of their faith, to Jesus. They point us to our Lord. And this is appropriate because, you see, Paul has dealt with some rather difficult and tough issues in both of these letters that he's written to this struggling young congregation in Thessalonica. He has written about persecutions and the man of lawlessness. He's written about how we look forward to meeting the Lord in the air and the great falling away that will take place just before then. And now here in chapter 3, he writes about the ever-present need for the church to discipline its members because so easily we fall away. And so at the end of these rather tempestuous letters, Paul includes several prayers asking for the direction and the peace of none other than God himself for us. Like a glorious sunset after a particularly stormy day, the apostle in these two verses has the Thessalonians focus on their hope that is found in Jesus Christ their Lord. The love and the peace and the fulfillment that's found in a life devoted to that Lord. Look at those two verses again with me. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And then verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now realize what the apostle is doing with these verses. After requesting from the Thessalonian believers a fervent prayer life on behalf of the gospel message, Paul prays in verse 5, notice, may the Lord direct your heart to this. And after the apostle commands the Thessalonian church to discipline those in their midst who are soiling the name of Christ by their laziness, he prays in verse 16, then, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Can you see what Paul is doing there? How in both of these, Paul is emphasizing the human action that we must take on behalf of our faith and for our Lord. But he's also telling us that it's only the Lord who gives us the ability to do this and to live for him in this world. So both human responsibility is being referred to and God's great sovereign work within us to carry that out. Both of these truths are stressed by Paul really all through this third chapter. And by so doing, the great apostle, he emphasizes that the power that equips us and enables us to walk out through those doors and enter into the world and live a life that is truly honoring to the Lord, the power to do so only comes from the Lord to strengthen us and to help us in doing this. We're not able to do this, live the proper Christian life in and of ourselves, by our own strength. Without God and his grace equipping us, specifically without Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, working within us, we have no hope in this world. We're failures in life, helpless in death, found wanting before the great judgment seat of God. That is who we are, what we are, apart from Christ. But that is never where Paul leaves us in his letters, does he? Over and over again, the apostle draws our attention to the cross of Calvary. And so God not only commands us to be a blessing, but God himself is the blessing that is given to us. And we see that so clearly in this chapter this morning. Two final thoughts and topics are on Paul's mind as he closes out his letter to these new converts in the faith. And those two topics are, first of all, prayer, and then second, discipline. So look first this morning at Paul's request for prayer. Verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now take notice that there's two separate prayer requests that come from the missionary in verse 1 and then in verse 2. And the first is a request for the gospel. Don't miss that in verse 1. How Paul's number one priority is not himself. It's not for his personal safety or for financial security. No, Paul's number one request and concern is for the message of salvation, notice, to speed ahead and be honored. Paul understood that he himself is but an earthen vessel, as he calls himself in the letter to the Corinthians. In other words, he's expendable. He's not all that important. But the gospel is important. The gospel's not expendable. Jesus must increase. The message of salvation in the Lord Jesus must go forth. That was the overriding concern that drove the Apostle Paul to do the things that he did. And I want to ask you here this morning, congregation, is that your concern as well? Does it drive you in all the different things you do in life? As you go out into that world, is God primary? And you know, when it's asked that way here in church, by the minister, from the pulpit, we all know how we're supposed to answer that, don't we? We all know when here on Sunday, gathered in with God's people, thinking about spiritual things, and we're asked, what's your number one concern in life? We all know that the right catechism answer is God. But congregation, I'm not concerned about the right catechism answer right now. I'm not asking you how you would answer that question when the elders over to your home having a family visit with you. If the minister would be with you leading a class. I am much more interested in how, beloved, you actually live out your answer to that question in your day-to-day life. When the minister's nowhere to be seen, when the elder's not watching, let me ask it to you this way. If someone else were to follow you around tomorrow, whether you go off to the office or to the farm, whether you go off to the school classroom or you're out on the playground, whether you're at home raising the next generation, wherever you go, all day tomorrow, someone else were to follow you around, watch every single thing you did, in fact, even know every thought that went through your mind, what would that person say is your number one concern in life? After looking at your whole day, how you spent that day, what you thought, what you did, what would they say is your number one emphasis? Would they say that your main concern is the same as Paul? Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Now, beloved, this is not to say that earthly concerns are wrong. Quite on the contrary. Notice what Paul's second request is, how it's for himself. Verse 2, pray and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Life here, Paul here is admitting that life is not easy. Neither does it always just go well for him. There are material and physical aspects of our earthly existence that are a concern. We know that. The Lord knows that. But those earthly concerns must never be what take over our life. And knowing how easily we lose our focus on the eternal and get sucked into the earthly instead, Paul concludes this section on prayer with a short prayer of his own. Verse 5, our text. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's Paul's prayer for each one of us. But what is he asking? May the Lord direct your hearts to what? The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Understand, Paul is directing the attention of the Thessalonians to Calvary with those two phrases. Can you see that? For where else but in the cross of Calvary do we have a clear picture of God's love or of Christ's steadfast perseverance? It is on the blood-stained cross of Calvary that we see God's love on full display for his elect sinners. That his own son would come and give of himself all the way to the end, unto death, as payment for, propitiation for the sins of God's people. How in Christ we sinners are turned into saints through simple faith in him, trusting in him, loving him. And Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us in exchange for our sinfulness. That is the word of the Lord that needs to speed ahead and be honored, as Paul begins this section with in verse 1. Because Paul understands, it's never far from his mind, how there are people lost and dying in their sins. Even while the answer to that lostness, the avenue of escape from their sins, is known by us as God's people. We hold it in our hands. We look to it in faith, to the cross. And so, beloved, may that message be ever held on to us as first importance in our life. May that be what another would see if they were to follow us around all day tomorrow. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, lived out in our day-to-day life. Those are worthy prayers for us to still pray today. The second element that is on Paul's mind begins then with verse 6, and as you can see, takes up a rather large section of this very short letter. It's the second largest amount of space in this letter, other than what Paul writes concerning Christ's second coming in chapter 2 that we looked at several weeks ago. And this topic has to do with how the church is to conduct itself while it awaits that second coming of the Lord. And it has to do with discipline, both self-discipline, but then also the discipline of others who will not heed Christ's words. So self-discipline is necessary for the church because we live in a day and age, an unbelieving world where the enemy is always looking for any reason at all to persecute or to spread vicious rumors about the church, about us. So Paul knew that the church members there in Thessalonica needed to live their lives in such a disciplined way that when such rumors were spread by those who were stood against them, that the truth of the matter would be obvious for anyone else to see. God's people are to live above reproach. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do and to be here. And specifically, Paul writes that the Thessalonian church needed to be concerned about those among them who were not living out the truth of the gospel. Specifically, those who were being lazy. Now, you'll remember from our study back last fall from 1 Thessalonians that this is not the first time that he has to address this issue with this group of believers. In his first letter to them, Paul had told the leaders of the church in Thessalonica to admonish those in their midst who were living lazy and unproductive lives. Remember what they were doing, how Paul had said in that brief 3 weeks that he was with them in Thessalonica, he told them about the coming of the Lord, and how some there said, well, if the Lord's coming anyway, why work? Why do anything? Let's just, you know, just talk, just dwell as believers, have fellowship with one another, and wait for tomorrow, because God surely is coming then. And as time went on and time went on, they never went and got a job. They continued just leeching off from others. And Paul reminded them in his first letter, no, don't let them do that. And apparently, this admonition that Paul gave them in his first letter has done no good. These lazy ones have still not changed. So Paul now tells the church leaders that when verbal warnings are not heeded by those who are sinning, then physical action needs to take place next. This is because the church of Christ on earth must always be presented to the world as a clean body, without spot or wrinkle, remember Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. Open sin, purposeful rebellion against the Lord cannot be allowed to remain in their midst. And so the church and its leaders are to disassociate themselves from those who are willfully soiling the beautiful clothing of the bride of Christ. Paul states in this passage that it's scandalous for those who call themselves Christians to lead idle and unproductive lives, relying on others when they themselves are able-bodied and have the ability and the opportunity to work. John Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage, so as not to bring dishonor to the church, those who are worthless and indolent and who employ themselves in no honorable and useful occupation must be put away from the society of believers. End of quote. Calvin goes on to summarize Paul's teaching in these verses by saying that the indolence of some, and I'm quoting here, the indolence of some should never be encouraged by the indulgence of others. The indolence of some should never be encouraged by the indulgence of others. Now understand, beloved, that idleness is encouraged whenever you give handouts to the lazy. In spite of how touching their little sign might be as they stand on the corner, you're hurting them by helping them. Beloved, let me just relay this to you. There is no end of places and people who will ask for your money. From the panhandler on the street corner begging for your spare change to the federal government bankrolling a new entitlement program with your tax dollars. From the bell ringers of the Salvation Army at Christmas time to the various groups and agencies who call you on the phone or fill up your email inbox or send you letters. Everyone wants your money. How do you handle all those requests? What do you do with them? Give $5 to each one? That's not helping. Let me say that very little, if any, of the money which God has entrusted to your care should ever be given to such groups. Ever. This is because you have virtually no guarantee that your money is being used in a biblical and God-honoring way. If you want to support causes like that, then you have to make sure yourself that you do your homework long and hard before you give any of God's money, which He's entrusted to you, to those groups. Because you see, if they misuse the money you give, it is as if you are misusing God's money yourself. And you will have to give an account before God for doing that someday. You see, that's the role that our deacons play here in the church. They have done the necessary homework involved with each one of the causes that we collect for here during our worship services. They ensure that these are trustworthy agencies and causes who use your gifts properly in God-glorifying ways. You can give confidently when you give through our deacons. Do you remember in the Gospels where Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead? You ever wondered about that? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. What he means is let the world take care of the world. Let unbelievers take care of unbelieving causes. That's not your concern. as a called out believer of Jesus Christ. As a Christian with God's money, you are expected to support Christian causes. For unbelievers aren't going to support those causes, are they? So when all those people call you up on the phone or knock on your door or send you those letters, don't be rude to them. Simply tell them that you do all of your charitable giving through your church. That's the line that I use. It works every time. But it's not just the line. It should be the truth. That's the truth. And I've never had any of them say, well, you don't want to do that. You want to give to me instead. No, they all acknowledge that, and they quickly hang up. Before they hang up, ask them to take your name off their list. But you see, Paul here is telling us in verse 10, if a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. We are under no compulsion as Christians to help such worldly people or worldly causes. Now, having said that, don't leave this place and say, oh good, Pastor Ed said I don't have to give any money, any of my money to anyone. No, it's not what I said. Because take notice of what Paul does write in verse 13. Paul knows how easily we can be stingy as Christians, and so look at what he adds. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. In other words, there is an expectation from God on our part to do good, to give our money, God's money, to those agencies that are worthy of it. We are to be selfless. Because we recognize this is the Lord's money, not our own. God expects you to tithe your income, to support Christ's kingdom, to freely give your gifts and your offerings. In this emphasis here, you see, Paul has a perfect sense of balance. The true Christian who understands the cross and what Christ has done for him there at the cross will loathe the very idea of being a burden to the body of Christ. While on the other hand, they will yearn for the opportunity to share what God has given to them with those who are around them truly in need. So selfish taking for one's own ends from others, when you are perfectly able to work and take care of yourself, that is incompatible with true Christianity. It's the mark of an unbeliever. It's laziness. It's what the old King James would call sloth. So what must be done with those who will not obey this teaching? Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You'll notice in verse 6 that he begins this talk on discipline. He refers to those as brothers again there. Understand that the Lord expects from every one of us a good and diligent and hard day of work. God demands 110% from us as his people in this world. Wherever it is that he takes us and uses us, whether it's at school learning, whether we're working in the home raising the next generation, whether we're out in the marketplace and we take home a paycheck, whether we're retired, if we still have health and strength, we are called to serve the Lord. All of our work is to honor him. So the avoidance of work then, punching the clock but then not doing our job, sponging off from others at their expense when we're fully able and healthy ourselves, that is laziness. It's the mark of the fall, and it is a sin, an affront to God and his church. It goes against the creation mandate where the Lord commands us to have dominion over the earth. And the church is called upon to admonish and rebuke anyone within their midst who lives like that. And when that admonition does not succeed, Paul next says segregation must take place. But notice how in verse 15, those being segregated are still brothers. I want to return to that for just a moment. The most severe measure of church discipline that Paul mentions, which is found in 1 Corinthians 5, of being handed over to Satan, in other words, full-blown excommunication, that is not yet being contemplated here by Paul. This is because Paul wants to stress that the ultimate end or purpose of church discipline, even the most severe type, is to reclaim the sinner for the Lord, not to destroy him. It is to bring them back into fellowship with other Christians, not to cast him away forever. And so in these verses, we can see the fine balancing act which the church must perform with the sinners who are in it. Believers are never to pretend as if nothing is wrong when those around them are living unbelieving lives. We're to take action. But neither may those believers treat these fellow church members so harshly that they run into the arms of Satan. Knowing how difficult this balancing act will be, not just in the area of church discipline, but with life in general, Paul writes verse 16. Our text. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. At all times, in every way, the Lord be with you all. I want to close here this morning, congregation, by focusing on this concept of peace that's being mentioned here by Paul. I've been mentioning it all through the service this day. And throughout the scripture, in both Old and New Testament, peace always means far more than just an absence of strife. True biblical peace, the Old Testament Hebrew word is shalom. You've heard that before. It means a fulfillment and a fullness, a prosperity in the most complete sense of all those terms. It's hardly describable in English. And here Paul states that that kind of complete and abundant peace comes only from the Lord. It is a gift from God. Here, as in verse 5, we have a reminder again of the cross of Calvary and what Jesus has done for us there. This peace that Paul prays for in verse 16 is ultimately, first and foremost, the peace of reconciliation with God. How we've been confronted by our sin, by God the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened. We've fallen to our knees before this holy and pure God. We've confessed our sin and found a peace that passes understanding. God's wrath against us because of our sin, now gone forever, taken away because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. So that we are now God's friends, his beloved. And only when we first have that kind of peace within our own heart with God can we then face the oftentimes daunting tasks which face us in this world as we go out through those doors and try to live out such peace in our lives. In fact, I would encourage you to reread, to think on these two books from Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Reread them and hear them again with that kind of peace flowing through your heart. Think on some of the main themes and the topics that Paul has written about in these two short letters. And you'll see then that this peace of Jesus is the answer to them all. The disorderly and lazy person will be productive and blessing and a blessing when this true peace of Jesus reigns within them. The faint-hearted will be made strong when the tribulation comes and the great apostasy takes place, when Christ's peace is upon them, guiding them, protecting their soul. The afflicted will persevere when persecutions arise, when the peace of God leads them through their life. The weak will be strong. The strong will be patient. The lazy will work. The workaholic will be more well-rounded. The disorganized more focused. The too focused will be more laid back. All because of this peace that they now know and experience in their own heart and soul through the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, only when our ultimate problem with God, separation because of our sin, has been fixed by Christ, only then can all these lesser issues of life be taken care of properly by us. And so, beloved, in conclusion this morning then, let me ask, is there anyone here who does not yet know that peace with God? If there is, if you don't know that peace, you'll never understand anything that I've said here. But if you want that peace of which we've been speaking, come to the foot of the cross of Calvary. Confess your sin. Look to Jesus in faith, a childlike, simple, trusting faith, and He will bring peace to your soul. I don't know what the future holds. Some of these problems and issues that Paul speaks about may start tomorrow. They may not start for another 2,000 years from tomorrow. The Lord may wait that long. But whatever happens tomorrow, we walk out through those doors washed in the blood of the Lamb, looking in faith to Jesus Christ and able to live out a peace that passes understanding for our soul. May that peace be yours, and may you serve your Savior with all your heart this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this peace that passes understanding, that's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Heavenly Father, indeed, may you grant that peace to each and every soul gathered here this day. No matter what burdens they may have had when they walked into this room, may they lay them at the foot of the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. May you lead them, and may you bless them, and may your Holy Spirit be given in abundance to them, so that they then can leave this place changed people for you. Take these, your people, then. Bring them out into that world. And may they serve you joyfully with that peace in their soul. Grant them that guidance and give them your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.